Blog Talk Radio.
The Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Today I'll be continuing my series on the book of 1 Corinthians. And today we're going to be looking at chapters 7 through 9. Chapters 7 through 9. I know I don't have that listed there. I was going to try to get to that during the week, this week. But unfortunately, I could not. All right. Just fair warning, it is raining and thundering out here in the Midwest. And that being the case, I have a couple of dogs. I have a white shepherd and a miniature schnauzer. Well, the shepherd doesn't like thunder. So if it thunders and he starts barking, that's live radio, guys. Let's see. So today we're going to be looking at chapters 7 through 9, or 7, and we're going to go as far as we possibly can. I don't want to just stop at 9, as far as we possibly can. I would ask that because we're going to be fast moving, that you always have pencil, ink pen, and paper, as I always ask, so that your theology will be, because you saw it yourself rather than because someone said so. That's one of the biggest issues that I find in the Christian church today is the fact that people's, you know, for the most part, their theologies are because someone else said so. And that should never be the case. It should be because the Word of God says so. And so I ask that you have pens and ink pen and paper so that you can follow along. If you'd like to participate in the online discussion today with your question or comments, you can feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot. It is open and available for those who would seek to offer questions and or comments via that particular method. It is open and available for you. If you happen to be listening to this or any other Arc Studies Live broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, and you have a question or a comment, you can either call me directly at the ministry, area code 614-388-8838, area code 614-388-8838, or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. That's R. Young at ArcStudies, ArcStudies, .org. I also invite you, while you're out on the World Wide Web, to spend some time at Arc there. You can visit us at the Arc site, www.arcstudies.org, or you can follow us at Twitter. That's twitter.com/ArcStudies, Facebook, facebook.com/ArcStudies, and YouTube, youtube.com/ArcStudies. Now, I apologize in advance. There's a lot of things that I am currently working on, and I'm working vigorously to update things. But please understand that functionally, for the most part, ARC has been running as a one-man show. It was always our goal in ARC from the very beginning to work ourselves out of existence. Well, for the most part, ARC members have integrated as well. We started out in your local church, and the goal was to provide a bridge in the local church to fill gaps where needed. And we are now in what I tend to call a Nehemiah phase, which is what it should have been from the very beginning. The World Wide Web and the marketplace of ideas out here has really provided us with a methodology in order to be able to properly address that. And so it's always been our goal to work ourselves out of existence. And that hasn't happened totally yet, for the most part. And so as our members have integrated and are doing the works in their particular churches, we have taken a Nehemiah 4 attitude. And in Nehemiah 4, what he speaks of is they were rebuilding the walls. And, you know, because the enemy would always be there, Nehemiah said, look, this is what we're going to do. All right. He said, what we're going to do is, number one, he says, remember, Nehemiah 4:14, remember the Lord, great and awesome, fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your houses. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us, and that God had brought their counseling to nothing, that all of us return on building the wall, and everyone to his work. And that was what we intended. That has always been our intention. And he says in verse 16, so it was from that time on that half of my servants worked the construction, while the other half held spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who worked on the wall, and this is what we sort of saw ourselves as doing, those who worked on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other a weapon. And we sort of saw those as types, or analogous to working on construction as building, or the edification of the body of Christ, which is the work that we have always sought to do and are doing through local churches. But with the other hand, we had a weapon, which is apologetics, defending the very thing that we're building. All right. And in verse 18, every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And that's sort of the position that I've taken. Has a trumpet beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Therefore, wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally us there, and our God will fight for us. And so that's pretty much the phase that ARC is in. If, in fact, we need to be somewhere, and we've been in this phase for several years, you know, for the most part, functionally, I have taken the position of organizer, or the position that Nehemiah took as far as overseeing. And when and if churches call, and this has happened, and said, we need this, you know, if it's something that is too great to handle, for instance, in a broadcast or by individual counseling, and they call, then ARC members reconstitute, build whatever it is we need. That's how the Prophets of God perspective was built. A church called, said, look, we have a POG church that is infiltrating us with this metaphysics. We need help. And so ARC, we reconstituted. The operations director and I wrote the Prophets of God. That's the article that's the feature perspective on the ARC site, www.arcstudies.org. We wrote that, and then we built a six-hour seminar that was mandatory at this particular church for all of their leadership to attend. And so that's sort of the posture that we've taken. So it is difficult. If you go out there and there are things being worked on, that's because, again, that's the phase that we are in. We are still building a lot of things, even having been around as long as we have. But again, if there is an urgent need, as I keep hearing, as for instance with the couple, the former members of Fred Price's church out in California, to them, the Prophets of God made a lot of sense to them. And they also had some challenges regarding Messianic Jews. So now there's another reconstitution to focus on that particular issue as it pertains to Messianic Jews. I'll talk more about that in a moment. All right, let's see. I had some questions about over the last few broadcasts in the book of of 1 Corinthians, some of the things that we've talked about. And one of the questions was, you know, are you saying that if a Christian sins, that God can and sometimes will kill them? And I understand where that question comes from. It comes from, as we talk, to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 5, which speak to the exact same thing. To answer your question, what you're referring to is what is called the sin unto death. I also referenced the Apostle John had spoken about this very thing in 1 John chapter 5, when he said in verses 16 and 17, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life. For those who commit a sin that's not leading to death. Then he says, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. Then he goes on to say, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. And so he clearly distinguishes between a sin leading to death and a sin not unto death. What is the difference between the two? All right, and this is what I never want anybody to get confused about. And let me read the two passages first of Scripture. There were actually three passages of Scripture that I will reference, and then I'll come back and I'll talk about it. All right, and let's see. All right. Actually, four passages. The first one is in 1 Corinthians 3, and that's what we talked about. And in 1 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul spoke of being careful how we build upon the foundation that was laid before us. All right? And the foundation that was laid as followers of Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid a foundation and another builds on it, but let each take heed on how he builds on it. Now, anytime you see the word heed, you know it's a warning. One of the first lessons that I learned in Scripture was that there are four things. Promises to be believed, facts to be believed, promises to be received, warnings to be heeded, and commands to be obeyed. And so he's warning you to be careful how you build, how your activities as a believer build upon the foundation that has been laid. Because he says in verse 11, nor the foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, and again, I emphasized during that broadcast, that of these six elements, you'll notice that three are precious in the state that they're found. Not only that, they don't burn. The other three have to be processed, and they do burn. Gold, silver, precious stone. That is analogous to proper works that we should be doing to build on the foundation. This is what he's warning us. All right. And then the second three being man assisted works, or man human works that are not the works that we should be doing, wood, hay, straw. These are all processed things that are not found in the state that they're in. They're different things. Wood, hay, straw are, you know, wood, of course, is a tree is wood, but it's a tree. We cut it down and make wood out of it. Likewise with hay and when it comes to straw. So that those things are analogous to adding things that should not be added. And I'm not just talking about doing improper works. I'm not talking about doing improper works as far as evangelism is concerned. I'm also speaking about as far as your personal behavior. And this is why he says each one's work will become manifest when the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. And, of course, this is talking about the Bema Seat judgment. The judgment there will be nothing but believers at, and the works will be tested here. He says in verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. In other words, if it goes through the fire. If anyone's work is burned, and that's where he's talking about the wood, hay, and straw, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as by fire. That actually answers the second question I keep getting about. Someone said, do I if, you know, do I believe in eternal security? And one was like, would I give a clear, definitive statement, do I believe in eternal security? That an individual who comes to Christ is saved. It's a doctrine that they call once saved, always saved. And I would only correct that by saying truly saved, truly saved. If someone is truly saved, then they are truly saved in a past tense, because your salvation was not by your works. Your salvation is by what Christ did. And the next logical thing that comes up is, does that mean someone can do whatever they want to do? Or is that what they're saying, or you're saying? Well, that's what this passage deals with, people doing what they want to do. And so after Paul says, look, your works will be burned up, but you yourself will still be saved. And then he goes on and says, do you not know that you, talking to believers, and he's talking to, if you start at the beginning of this particular chapter, what you'll find is he's talking to Christians who he said, you're acting like unbelievers, like individuals who are not believers. He says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? And then he goes on and say, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. And that is what's referenced. That is the sin unto death. Now, how do you know who's committed a sin unto death that's being referenced here and by the Apostle John? Well, only God knows when someone has committed a sin unto death. Now, only a Christian can commit a sin unto death. All right? Only a Christian can do that. Just like only an unbeliever can commit blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Only a believer can commit a sin unto death. All right? And so he says, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no one deceive you. If anyone amongst you seems to be wise, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. All right. Then if you go a couple of chapters away, and again, we talked about this the other day, I encourage you to go back and listen to the broadcast, chapters 3 through 5. And again, I'm just responding to questions about this. And good afternoon, Kate Phillips. Good to see you. Absolutely. Good to see you all there. All right. So in chapter 5, and again, I have brethren who are Calvinists. I have brethren, and I mean by theology. And I have brethren who are Arminian by theology. All right. I'm neither of those positions. Now, when I speak of Arminian, I'm talking about individuals who do believe that salvation is a thing that can be gained and lost. All right. In fact, in ART, there are members who are Arminian, at least in that respect. And there are some who are Calvinists in the respect of eternal security. I believe eternal security, but for different reasons than Calvinists. I'm not a Calvinist or an Arminian. All right. Anyway, so in that chapter 3, he warned you to be careful how you build. Because remember, he used six elements: gold, silver, precious stones, which are analogous to proper works, and wood, hay, stubble, which are improper works. And he said, your works will be judged by fire. Now, let me stop there so we can also look at another passage in the book of 2 Timothy 2, where the Apostle Paul also spoke of these same works. 2 Timothy 2:15 through 21, he says, be diligent or study to present yourself as one approved of God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babbling, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Then he speaks of Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection has already passed, and they overthrow the faith of some. All right, and so he's warning you here to avoid these types of things. But then he goes on in verse 19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. Same thing he's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he says, no other foundation can anyone lay than Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, the Lord knows who are his. All right, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And then he goes on to say, but in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver that, again, like 1 Corinthians 3, is analogous to those who are doing proper works, but there's also vessels of wood and clay, those which are referencing improper works. He said, some for honor and some for dishonor. Now keep in mind that this is in the great house. This is after he told us the Lord knows who are his. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are both of these things exist. Those who are doing proper works and those who are not doing proper works. Then he goes on to say in verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, which means not doing proper works, he says you will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful to the master and prepared unto every good work. This theme occurs throughout Scripture. This is the very same thing, and this is why it's dangerous when individuals like the Pogs, the prophets of God, when they take a passage of Scripture and they turn everything to money so that you don't see the passage of Scripture. Again, here's a hermeneutical principle for you, all right? Scripture must be interpreted before it's applied. Interpreted, then applied. Unfortunately, we approach Scripture and we read an application on Scripture and we teach the application as opposed to teaching what it says, so that when we read it, we understand what Scripture says. This is why you have the myth that exists where individuals say that 10 people can read a passage of Scripture and come up with 10 different interpretations. What I submit to you is that either 9 or all 10 of those people are flat out wrong. When Scripture speaks, it says one thing as it's speaking. And that one thing fits in the immediate context, fits into the overall context, or what's called the broader context of Scripture. One thing. Now, what's being misconstrued or what's being confused to those who would make that claim is that, yes, one passage of Scripture says one thing, but yes, you can have multiple applications to a particular passage of Scripture. But because individuals are taught the application as to what the passage means, they're confused. And they believe that those 10 applications are the interpretation. I'll give you a good example, then we'll come back to the point that I was making. How many people, if I say, should a believer marry an unbeliever, and does Scripture speak out against it? Immediately, people think about 2 Corinthians 16:14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And they'll say, that passage says, and we talked about that in the last broadcast of chapter 7, but they'll say, that passage says you should not marry an unbeliever. No, that passage does not say that. Though that application is appropriate for that passage of Scripture. This passage of Scripture is much more broad than just talking about marriage. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ, true God, with Belial, false God? And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. You are the temple of the living God. And God said, I will dwell in them and walk amongst them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be ye separate. Not separated, but be ye separate. Now, there's a difference between separate and separated. There's a huge difference between being separate and being separated. If I put one, for instance, in a room full of women, if I put one man, that one man is separate in that he is male and all the rest of the persons in that room are female. So while he's not separated from them, he's separate in that he is male while everyone else is female. Likewise, we as believers are separate in that we stand for Almighty God, but we're not separated. We're in the very world that we're in. And so when I read this particular passage, it is greater, the meaning is greater than just talking about marriage, because we've limited to that. We had Christians on the political left had no problem with going to the Million Man March with Louis Farrakhan. No problem, because they didn't see that. And I can speak exactly to that point, because when it happened, that was back when we wrote The Examination of a Nation. And we did a series of seminars called The Nation of Islam and the Black Christian Church, subtitled An Unholy Union. And the Nation of Islam, we faced off in churches, in independent settings. We battled and we prevailed with the word of God. Anyway, that's another story. That's an absolute another story. As a matter of fact, that was the most gratifying encounter as a Christian apologist that I've ever had, when in front of Rising Star Baptist Church in Youngstown, Ohio, the Nation of Islam showed up and lined the back wall to withstand us. And so you had ARC on one side and the Nation of Islam on the other. And we chased them out of the Bible, and they jumped in the Quran, and we followed them, because we studied the Quran just to prove that they weren't even Islam. And when we jumped into the Quran after them, they were forced to stand on the teachings of Elijah Muhammad. Then we had an honest discussion. And that was most gratifying to me, because when we followed them in the Quran, I never will forget, a church of about 800 people roared. They were in absolute fear. This was in the time of the Million Man March, and Christians were making them feel like they were left out because they weren't part of this movement. We performed what's called an after-action report afterwards, and what we got from the people was that they now feel assured they can stand on everything. Anyway, that's another story. But it's because of a misunderstanding of this passage that individuals could go to that. But I don't want to stop there, because understand that when we did that, the religious right was all over ARC. They're the ones who called me, and I did several broadcasts down here in which I was attacked on air by Christian pastors for saying Farrakhan wasn't a Christian, and that Christians should not have participated in the Million Man March based upon this passage of scripture. I was told on air that this is talking about marriage, and I didn't know what I was talking about. And this went on for several weeks. Now, I have all that on cassette. One day I'm going to convert it and actually play some of these broadcasts. All right? But the religious right backed us. And then they turned right around, and here we are, fast forward almost a decade, and the religious right goes with Glenn Beck last year to the Restoring America rally in Washington, D.C. The exact same thing as following Farrakhan, who is not a Christian, though he uses Christian language. They followed Glenn Beck, who is a Mormon and preaches Mormon doctrine to restoring America to God. And the religious left backed ARC as we stood up against that. The reality is that if they read this passage of scripture, it's not about ARC. This passage of scripture is greater than any personal application. If you understand what it's talking about, then you won't allow yourself to be aligned. Now, having said that, the reason why Christians can be caught up into all these things is in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. And I went there just to make the point that you always interpret before you draw applications. Now, individuals were drawing applications from Luke chapter 8 and other passages. If I say words like seed, immediately you've been indoctrinated, or people have been indoctrinated, to think money, because we've so made seed an analogous to money. We do that all the time. When I speak of harvest, we think of stuff we're going to get. In the book of Luke, in the parable of the sower, he tells you what the seed is. The seed is the word of God. I'm going to start from verse 11, when Jesus is explaining to his disciples the meaning of the parable. He said, the parable is this. The seed is not money. It's the word of God. But yet today, individuals will refer to this passage and Mark, where it says some gave 20, some 40, some 60, some 100 fold, and we make that money. No, the 30, 60, 100 fold, or whatever it is referring to building up the body of Christ through evangelism, not money. All right, so here, he says, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So the first of these four seeds does not become a believer. The second one, the ones on a rock are those who hear, who when they hear, receive the word with joy, or they make an emotional decision, but they have no root. They never were rooted in this very thing that the word of God speaks of. All right, so they have no root. And in time of temptation, for the word's sake, the synoptic gospels say, they fall away because they never had root. These are the very ones that the apostle John also speaks of in 1 John chapter 5, chapter 2, when he says, little children, verse 11, verse 18, is the last hour. You heard the Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it may be manifest or made to manifest that none of them were of us. And so they may appear to be Christian, you know, on the outside, because they've conformed, they've come by an emotional decision. They've made an emotional decision to, you know, and it appears, you know, but they were never rooted and grounded in understanding that not only that Christ died for them, I can prove that not only that Christ lived and it said that he died and resurrected, I can prove that without ever touching the Bible. I can prove that from the historical documents, from Lucian Josephus and Tacitus. I can prove that without touching the word of God, that these things were said to be so. But becoming a believer is not only recognizing that he did it, but he did it for you, and here's the linchpin. You recognize that you needed him to do it because there was no other way. Well, these never reached that point, all right? And so the first two in this parable of the sower never became believers. They never became believers. Then we move on to the second two, the ones who he said, but the ones that fell amongst the thorns are those who, when they have heard, they go out and are choked with the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life, and they bring forth no fruit unto maturity. But the ones that fell on good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it up and bring forth fruit with patience. And so when you see both of these, the reference speaks of both who became believers. Both of these individuals became believers. But what happened is one got caught up in things that distracted them from proper growth, or in other words, wood, hay, and stubble. Others, on the other hand, got caught up into the word of God, and they grew properly. And this is what we need to recognize as believers, is that God wants us to grow properly, growing through the word of God, desiring the sincere milk of the word, that we may grow thereby, that we may grow by his word. Now, let's talk about the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of this life. In the book of 1 John chapter 2, once again, beginning at verse 14, I believe it is. Give me a second to get there. In the book of 1 John chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, I believe it is. As a matter of fact, it's 15 and 16, and I'll throw them in the room so that you can see it. I hope everyone has their Bibles so that you can follow along. But in 15 and 16, he says this: "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and is not of the Father, but is of the world, which is passing away." All right. Now, what's interesting is when you look at that parable, all right, of the two seed, the first two seed, of course, the wayside and the stone, never became believers. The second two did become believers. All right. We know the last one grew properly, and they became what Paul would call a vessel of honor, you know, bringing forth fruit. And the fruit is evangelism and building up the body of Christ. But the one just prior to that got caught up with the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of this world. And because of that, as they grew, keep in mind, they were entangled with these things. The thorns and thistles are the analogy that's used. And so therefore, as they grew entangled with the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. And therefore, when we look at that passage and contrast it with what John says here, that we have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, well, the reality is that when we look at what Luke says, when he says the lust of the eye or the cares of this world, well, the cares of this world are nothing more than the pride of life that John speaks of here in this epistle, in 1 Epistle chapter 2, verse 16. The cares of this world is nothing more than the pride of life. The riches of this world is nothing more than the lust of the eyes. And the pleasures of this world is nothing more than the lust of the flesh. And so therefore, what you have is individuals who have, because they're so focused on this world, they're intertwining or conflating these things with their gospel message. I see it every day as I look at Christian television. Either they are caught up in the lust of the eyes or the riches of this world with the prophets of God, which is half of what you see on Christian television. Get yours, get your stuff. Or they're so politically intertwined, even though we are commanded in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, the Apostle Paul says, "You therefore," 3 and 4, "you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." No one engaged in warfare, and that speaks to every Christian, because every Christian battles not against flesh and blood. Every Christian does. We all battle not against flesh and blood. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're spiritual. Every one of us. No one who wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who has called him to be a soldier. Or in other words, the foundation that the Apostle Paul speaks of, that is laid. And so therefore, when we take the cares of this world, which is the pride of life, the riches of this world, which is the lust of the eyes, and the pleasures of this world, which is nothing more than the lust of the flesh, and we intertwine them and seek to bring about God's reality here on this earth, all that we've really done is we've created wood, hay, and stubble that will not stand the testing of the Bema Seat judgment. It is only gold, silver, and precious stones, things that are pure in the state that we found them, and therefore, as we carry them along, we carry them in their state. The mistake that the others have made is they seem to be making it about us instead of about Christ, missing the point. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and following, and I'm going to read a substantial part of this because this is my favorite section of Scripture. "Therefore, since we have this ministry," verse 1, "as we have received mercy, we faint not." We do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or in trickery, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is hidden to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Now this is key. Verse 5 is key. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves servants for Jesus' sake. For it's God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we, notice what he says in verse 7, but we have this treasure. The treasure is this gospel, this gold, this silver, this precious stones. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are taking this treasure just as it's given to us, and we are passing it on. We have renounced the hidden things. Renounced the hidden things of shame. We're not walking in trickery. We are wide open. This is why discipleship is lost. Because discipleship means you must open your life to the person you're discipling. And they may not like what they see. Christ, when he had his followers, he discipled them, and then a lot of them couldn't stand what they saw. Or they could not reconcile or wrap their minds around what they saw. This is why when he washed Peter's feet, oh, you can't do that. Because they had an image of what they thought instead of looking at what he said. When they came to get Christ, one cut the ear off of the centurion. Even though Christ said, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. But it's not. Because they had an image of what it was like. And I see those same two things manifested today. We can't see Christ as suffering servant because we need to be able to justify that, you know what, Christ was rich. And so we can't reconcile those two things. And the crazy part about it is we use the exact same passages of Scripture, but they don't listen to the passages of Scripture. How about Fred Price when he said this?
The Bible says that he has left us an example that we should follow his steps. That's the reason why I drive a Rolls Royce. I'm following Jesus' steps.
Amen. Now, individuals are saying amen, and they're absolutely agreeing with him, but the passage he's quoting, and I will read it to you, is in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he says this, and I'll start from verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak of vice, but as servants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but even be submissive to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults and you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. Listen to that. I'll say it once again. To this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps.
The Bible says that he has left us an example that we should follow his steps. That's the reason why I drive a Rolls Royce. I'm following Jesus' steps.
Amen. Now reconcile that statement with what the passage says, using the exact same verse. But because the Christian church has been so dumbed down, and I know those are strong words, because the Christian church has been so dumbed down, you have thousands of people saying, amen, I wholeheartedly agree with what you're saying, Pastor Price. Now, I'm not trying to kick rocks at just them. I'm talking about the Christian church has been dumbed down in general because we are told to go the easy way, the way of least resistance, the way that takes the least amount of your time. We don't study to carry gold, silver, precious stones. We want to wear gold, silver, precious stones. Even though scripture tells us we hold this treasure, it's the gold, silver, precious stones, in earthen vessels, that the excellency may be of God and not of us. We all want to make a name for ourselves. We violate or we are victims, I should say, of the proverb that, you know, teach a man to fish. And what I always say is that if you feed a man, if you give a man a fish, you guarantee two things. You guarantee, number one, that you are going to help to meet their hunger for that day, number one. But number two, you guarantee that when they're hungry again, they're coming back to you. And unfortunately, that's what the church today at large, I know I'm generalizing, thrives on. They need followers to follow them. The thing that Paul rebuked the Corinthian church for, dividing behind people. And again, that chapter one, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, had nothing to do with denominationalism. Again, that's someone pulling that out of context. It was a matter of following style. Now, how could I make that claim? Because Paul, Apollos, Cephas, who is Peter, and Jesus all taught the exact same thing. There was no dogma between them. There was only a difference in styles. Apollos was an eloquent Alexandrian Jew. Peter was brash and upfront. Jesus was Jesus, authoritative and strong. Even when in doing things that people would consider weak, he was authoritative and strong. He was strong on his way to Calvary. He was strong while being beaten by men. How could I say that? Do you know that if I had two people to come keep me from being whipped, I tell you what, I may last through the first lash, but the second I'm calling for help. Jesus had legions he could have called. But he endured it strong. Paul, who was learned, and even Paul wasn't strong like that, because Paul in Acts 20 went to Jerusalem in the name of the Lord, but when they came and tried to kill him, he called on Caesar, not Jesus. And I'm not kicking Paul. I thank God when I read that in Scripture, because when I read that in Scripture, it shows me that Paul was a human being. And that's why when we open ourselves up into discipleship, we show that we are earthen vessels. I thank God there are individuals. You know, one of my dear brothers who I met through this broadcast who left modalism and in fact came to Christ and who I was privileged to be able to disciple and open my life up to has grown from being discipled by me to being my colleague to the extent that he will call me if he says, Rick, you sounded angry on the air. You need to change that. I thank God. That's discipleship. He can see me even in my flaws. He can help me recognize my crooked needs to be straightened. Only Almighty God is perfect, and only Christ as a man exemplified that perfection. You and I are commanded to strive for it in Matthew 5:48. and to strive for it openly. But instead, we want to make sure that people see our outside, our public man, not our private man. And so, therefore, discipleship is the lost art because I can't open up my private life and say, my brother, I'm struggling. I got struggles, and I need somebody to talk to. This is why great, quote-unquote, great Christian leaders are out there leading the charge, and then all of a sudden we find, wow, they had did drugs and had gay sex. Or, wow, it was with a prostitute. Because they had no one to turn to because they had built themselves up in an ivory tower because that's how, and I'm not kicking them. They built themselves up in an ivory tower because discipleship is lost. So they can't show their weakness because people expect to look to them for strength. This is what Paul spoke of in Galatians 4:19 when he said, we travail in birth pangs till Christ be formed in you. I understand that new believers can't see Almighty God. I understand that. I understand that they have no point of reference aside from Scripture for living a Christian life. I understand that. And I understand that people need a contemporary point of reference so that they can see what should be done. We talked about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, last broadcast, where Paul spoke of meat offered to idols. How it means nothing, but if other people, if it means something to them and they see you doing it, they'll be encouraged to do it because they're trying to follow your example, which means that in discipleship, you got to sacrifice some things, even if it's fine. Considering your brethren who's growing until you can grow them out of it. You can't just do it just because you can. Paul says in 1 Corinthians or Romans chapter 14, the last verse, the next and last verse, he says, you have faith? Then fine, have it before yourself and Almighty God. I know it's okay to eat pork. Absolutely okay to eat pork. But some people think you can't. So I will never eat pork around them. Nor will I sit there and speak about, yes, eat pork. Even though I know I can eat anything. They may follow my example and therefore sear their conscience because they feel God. And what that means is, building that layer of skin where you're no longer sensitive to God. As people are young, they're sensitive in the faith, absolutely sensitive. And even though their sensitivity may be wrong, it's based upon the fact that they have not learned of him sufficiently yet. They are growing. And we do not want to teach them as they're growing where they may be conservative, even beyond where Scripture is conservative, to teach them to ignore that, building that layer of skin so they're no longer sensitive to God or to even what they perceive to be God. They have to be grown out of it, not told to bypass it or given examples to bypass it. And so as we're studying Scripture, we have to understand that the interpretation is the most important thing, even before application. And I know I spent the last 40 minutes just making that case in response to the question about blasphemy. Okay? So, or the sentence to death, not blasphemy. All right. So, again, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where as the vessels, there are some vessels, as you said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 15 through 21, that there are believers in a great house. There are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, drawing on the exact same thing that Paul spoke of in that bing you heard in the background was Chris Santiago, another ARC member. You must not be listening to the broadcast. All right. At any rate, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says that we're the temple of God, and he makes the case that as we're building, we can either be the vessel of honor with the gold, silver, precious stone, recognizing that it's the treasure, we're the vessel, so the excellency can be of it, or the wood, hay, stubble, and we can process it our own way, being caught up in the cares, riches, and pleasures of this world and not bringing forth any edification. And that's what fruit unto perfection, meaning fruit unto maturity, because that is the goal of every Christian. That's why he gave gifts, the teaching gifts in Ephesians 4, so that we can grow. And once we grow, then we've grown out of things and we're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. All right. And so being that temple of God, we have to be responsible. But even Christians who are not responsible, their works will be burnt up, but they themselves are saved. Now, that what he's doing here is he's warning us about what's called the sin unto death. He says, verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, him will God destroy. Now, only God knows when someone has reached that point. Now, apostles, to a limited degree, having the mind of God and therefore able to speak God's word. We talked about this in 1 Corinthians 7, how Paul would say, Jesus said this, and the rest say I, but both were authoritative. He was just referencing, this is what Christ spoke of before, and now I'm adding this because he's speaking with the mind of God. Prophets were like snapshots, all right, where thus saith the Lord. The Lord would drop a snapshot in their mind, and thus saith the Lord, and they would say this. Apostles, on the other hand, were like video cameras where they could speak the mind of God to a limited degree. Now, of course, even that was in part, but they could speak the mind of God, flowing the mind of God, not being a matter of thus saith the Lord, but being a matter of this is scripture. And they recognized when they did it that they were doing that. I talked about that last broadcast. But the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 and 20 through 20, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have having rejected. And notice, this is exactly what he spoke of when he was speaking about the vessels in 2 Timothy, when he spoke of shunning profane and vain babbling in 2 Timothy 2, 16 and 17. He spoke of Hymenaeus and Philetus when he said they strayed concerning the faith because they got caught up in the vain babblings. He said they strayed concerning the faith, saying the resurrection has already gone by, which was causing shipwreck the faith of some. All right. Well, likewise, here he references this same individual, Hymenaeus. He had referenced him in 1 Timothy before he spoke of him. In 2 Timothy, he says this. He says, having good faith and a conscience, verse 19, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. He speaks of another one instead of Philetus this time. Hymenaeus and Alexander, and notice his wording, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, what is he referring to here? He's referring once again to what the Apostle John referred to as the sin unto death in 1 John 5 and what Paul spoke of as the, or illustrated as the sin unto death because we are the temple of God in 1 Corinthians 3, and that is illustrated in the account of the individual in the fifth chapter who is sleeping with his mother. Some say it was his stepmother. What it says is that a man has his father's wife. And so this is an individual. It says, I'll read from verse 1, chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality amongst you, such sexual immorality as is not even named amongst the heathen, those who are not believers, that a man has his father's wife, and you're puffed up and have not mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from amongst you. For I indeed am absent in the body, but present in the spirit, and have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has done this deed. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, same thing he said about Hymenaeus, In that 2 Timothy passage, verse 5, delivers such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. This is referencing exactly what he already taught in the third chapter of this letter where he said, if you defile the temple, him will God destroy. Paul says, deliver such a one for the destruction of his flesh. But he goes on to say that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord. Now, this passage is confusing to many. And what I would ask of you, please, I know a lot of people don't accept eternal security. I'm telling you why I hold the position as well as what the sin unto death is. Now, this passage is clear in what it says. There's no way to get around what he said. This individual who's sleeping with his mother, which based upon 1 Corinthians chapter 3, is building wrong on the foundation because you got wood, hay, precious stones. I'm sorry, wood, hay, stubble. Be careful how you build because you're the temple of God and your works will be tried. If they burn, they will burn up. You won't receive reward. It says, but you yourself are still saved in the third chapter. If you defile a temple, you will be destroyed. That is the principle taught in 3. And then here in 5 is a literal case where it's illustrated. Now, what are the conditions that are necessary for the sin unto death? Only God knows when someone has committed a sin unto death, because it is possible for believers to be caught up in things and to lead an improper life, struggling, never growing. It is possible for that to occur. And it can and does occur. But there's a time when individuals are, it is obvious that what they are doing is contrary. It's not a matter of struggle. That's why he says, you're puffed up and have not rather mourned. You're not struggling with this thing. You are arrogantly defending it. Some have postulated because this guy was connected. I don't know, because that scripture doesn't speak to that. But you are arrogant on this very issue. So the condition for this is for an individual to be building with these type of heinous works. Now, again, it could be something as simple as teaching Paul doctrine is wood, hay, stubble. But people may be teaching Paul doctrine because that's what they learned. And so we have to seek to reconcile them. But then there are those who originate the action. They know that they made the turn. When I hear an individual, and again, I have no heaven or hell to put anyone in, but when I hear an individual who sit and say this.
Man, I feel revelation is already coming on me here. I want you to lift your hand. Something new is going to happen here today. I felt it just as I walked down here. Holy Spirit, take over in the name of Jesus. Say amen. Ladies and gentlemen, are you here to learn? And you sit there and don't think about your chicken and about your roast and about your spaghetti. Anything else, put it all out of the way right now. This is life to us. God the Father, ladies and gentlemen, is a person, and he is a triune being by himself, separate from the Son and the Holy Ghost. So what did you say?
Hear it.
See, God the Father is a person. God the Son is a person. God the Holy Ghost is a person. But each one of them is a triune being by himself. If I can shock you, and maybe I should, there's 9 of them.
What did you say?
Let me explain. God the Father, ladies and gentlemen, is a person with his own personal spirit, with his own personal soul, and his own personal spirit body. You say, I never heard that. Well, you think you're in the search to hear things you heard for the last 50 years?
Now, when you hear an individual who starts out by saying, ooh, spirits on me, I'm getting dizzy, and then says something as heretical as that, that there are nine persons in the Trinity. It did not come from the Word of God, that they absolutely just made it up. Absolutely. And absolutely, Kate Phillips. You know, and yes, I'm outraged when I hear that. But when I hear that, what I believe is someone who is originating a doctrine, and they know that they're doing it. For every doctrine like that starts, someone originates it, and then people catch up with it. There's an individual named Forbes here at the Columbus Christian Center in Columbus, Ohio. In fact, that's why we wrote the Prophets of God, because this individual is in the Creflo Dollar Leroy Thompson camp. In fact, had Leroy Thompson as his spiritual father, tends to bring him here. Churches around him are what asked us to, could we address that issue? And so we addressed it and we wrote the Prophets of God. Well, this individual, I've heard him and I have him on tape saying things like when he was in college and it would be raining between particular buildings on campus he needed to go to, he would command rain not to fall on him, and he'd walk and rain wouldn't fall on him, but it fell on everyone else. Or he'd be reading his Bible outside and the wind would blow, so he'd make all the wind stop. Or how he stood before his congregation, and yes, I have all this on tape, and declared that God has been good to his church. God has been good to you all. You all need to buy God a plane. Now, who did you think he was talking about? This individual who will just make up stuff like that, who will originate that. Those are individuals who I note as heretics. Scripture is absolutely clear that we have a responsibility to study to show that we are ones approved of God, to carefully examine and to test everything. So, in other words, I said all that for the last hour and 10 minutes just to illustrate for you that there is a sin unto death. And while some may just be individuals who are caught up into bad doctrine taught by others, for instance, that was Benny Hinn who said there are nine persons in the Trinity. And could he, if he could have got enough people to follow up on that and to believe that, then, you know, that doctrine would be continuing. They're constantly trying various deceptions. They're repeatedly trying various deceptions. I mean, I could let you listen to a lot of things. How Adam could fly. He could do whatever all creatures did. Breathe water and all the rest. He flew to the moon. I can let you listen to all that, but I think that that's enough, just so you understand the point I'm getting at. The sin unto death is reserved for those Christians, those who are Christians, who in fact are in what they know is flat out heresy. They're not struggling with it. They didn't receive bad doctrine, and so they're only teaching what it is that they were deceitfully taught. They are originating the stuff. And only God knows the difference before the two. Even as I speak about Benny Hinn, I have to preface it by saying, I don't have a heaven or hell, and I don't know how confused he was, because he was discipled by Catherine Kuhlman. Actually, and quite honestly, I went to Catherine Kuhlman's church. I was a young usher at Catherine Kuhlman's church in Youngstown, Ohio, at the Stambaugh Auditorium. I was. I stood the stage with her while she claimed to see claws and demons, and I'm standing right next to her and saw nothing. So it is possible for him to be deceived. So I still have to preface that by saying, I don't know whether he's a believer or not, but either way, he knows that the Spirit of God did not tell him there were nine persons in the Godhead. He made that up. It's like he made up the Adam thing. All right? And so the sin unto death, only God knows the heart of someone when they're in that condition and when they are and they're making shipwreck of faith, then they suffer the sin unto death. That's what the sin unto death is. All right. Now, keep in mind, these are We haven't even got to the broadcast. These are just answering questions. All right. The second question was eternal security. I think that was kind of tied up in there. The third one is I got someone had sent me. I have a lot of people who are legitimately concerned about Messianic Judaism. And I get stuff all the time, and someone sent me a link to a website that has a lot of works concerning this group. And I guess there's a popular book out there now, which I've ordered, so I can't wait to get so I can get into it. It's called Should Christians Be Torah Observant by Carmen Walker. But just looking at the publisher's blurb, I have serious concerns. It says, most believers will agree we are living in the end times. Because of this, it's time to make sure that we are right with God. And being right with Him means we need to ask ourselves some tough questions. This is a preface to get into what I believe are a few things that I believe are a heresy. The first question is, did Yahweh really hand down two separate rules, one set for Jews, one set for Gentiles? This goes back to the idea that these individuals have where they believe that they are somehow special. The reality is this, that God did not hand down two sets of rules, and that they are not special. In fact, if a Jew comes to Christ, he is a Christian. If a Jew does not come to Christ, then he is not a Christian. It's simple as that. Scripture is clear on that point, that Israel missed Christ because of their arrogance and their belief that somehow they were special. They were not special, is the reality. What they were is whom God chose. We talked about this in chapter 1. When Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the apostle Paul wrote this. God chose the foolish things of the world to put to shame to wise, and the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. The base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. So the whole point in this, the whole point in God's choice of Israel was to teach everyone that no flesh should glory in His presence. That was the whole point, to turn them towards Almighty God, towards Him. And we find this throughout Scripture. When God, for instance, sent, and we talked about this the other day, when Israel, the Jews, were going to fight the Midianites in Judges chapter 7, you know, and they started out, and God was declaring that of all the people that were with Gideon to fight the Midianites, and I believe let me find the exact number. The Lord said to Gideon, people are with you are too many. All right, so at any rate, all right, verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself. Because that was always the challenge. That Israel, or even today, the Christian church is doing the same thing with its cares, riches, and pleasures. That's why Christians would align themselves with Louis Farrakhan to carry on the liberation theology agenda. Because there's strength in numbers is the worldly perspective. And having strength in numbers, we can sway things the way that God would have them. And again, that is liberation theology. That's not biblical theology. or Christian theology. It's liberation theology that God wants all these things to happen, and because of all these things, we need to align ourselves because there's strength in numbers. And let's with their dominion theology, they align themselves with Glenn Beck. You know, with the whole view that God wants to dominate our political process and dominate and force people to respect what we stand for by our political and military might, that's dominion theology, which also is not Christian or biblical theology. But there's strength in numbers, so Christians go to the rally for the restoring America. Just like Israel thought it was about them, the church thinks it's about them. What did the Apostle Paul say? And I read this earlier in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He made the point clear, clear as a bell. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves servant for Jesus' sake. For it's God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shown in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we hold this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life of Jesus Christ may also may be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered, always, not most of the time, always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our flesh. So then death works in us, but life in you. The more we die to our causes, the more we submit ourselves to God's cause. And we don't add our own wood, hay, stubble to the message. If you notice what Christians today like to speak about is they like to use the words like freedom and family and fighting for the culture. And, you know, they've conflated all these, you know, or what I call this moralism. They've conflated all those things to be God's will on earth. And because of those things, we're fighting for the family. We're fighting for our values. Because you don't find the things that they're fighting for in Scripture. I have a challenge out. Anyone who can justify what they're fighting for in Scripture, I invite you. Show me. Amongst what I see, the religious right, the religious left, and the prophets of God, I challenge to show me where you'll find that. I don't want to hear your conflated theology of, well, you know, God doesn't want this to happen, so it shouldn't. No, that's your moral meanderings. The Word of God is clear. There's a lot of things that happen that we wouldn't agree with on the left and right politically. So in that book of Judges chapter 7, God said, look, you'll think that you'll claim glory for yourself if you use all these numbers. He said, you'll say my own hand has saved me, which is what Israel eventually did. They missed Christ because they thought it was about them, which is the same thing that this messianic Judaism is doing to this day. And so at any rate, there were 32,000 people, 32,000 who were with Gideon, and God beat the Midianites with 300, specifically for the reason that Israel, number one, would think as of them if it's about numbers. It wasn't because Israel was special. It's because God was proving a point. The very point he spoke of in this chapter where he says he chose the weak things to put to shame the mighty, the foolish things to put to shame the wise, the base things to the things which are despised, to bring down the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, and he tells you why he did it. Not because they're special, but that no flesh, including them, should glory in his presence. Israel, on the other hand, did glory in his presence. They were warned repeatedly about it. In Isaiah chapter 8, the Lord of hosts, him shall you hallow. Him shall. He's warning them. Prophetically, Isaiah 8, beginning at verse 13, the Lord of hosts, him shall you sanctify, shall you separate. Even Moses fell short here. Moses couldn't go in the promised land because God told him to speak to the rock at Meribah. Moses not only struck the rock, but said, how long shall you try us? And scripture says he failed to properly sanctify the Lord. As if somehow it was about him and God. It was about God's purpose, and even Moses must submit to that. But because he failed to properly sanctify the Lord God, Moses was not allowed to go in to Meribah, scripture says. And Israel also failed to do the exact same thing. I'm trying to get you the reference for that. I'm trying to get you the reference for Moses. And that's in, let me see here. Anyway, I'll get you the reference to that before we before I leave today. All right. That was Deuteronomy. All right, I'll get you the reference for that. But all you really need to look at is look up the word. I believe it's Meribah, B-H. All right, anyway, I'll get you the reference for that. And Moses failed to do that, and he's warning Israel here. He says in Isaiah 8:13, him shall you sanctify. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Don't glory in yourselves. It's about him. It's never been about you. It's been about him. And all of Scripture, what he has done, has been about you. And the purpose he cares about and that he's carrying out, yes, that's about the redemption of you. But not because you're special. That's what I mean by it's not about you. It's about carrying out his purpose on behalf of all mankind. God reconciled the world unto himself, 2 Corinthians 5, 19 and following, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. He came to save the world, and he also, we who become believers, become part of that mission. And Israel were part of that mission. But instead, it says that they didn't fear him. He warns them, let him be him shall you sanctify, Isaiah 8:13. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, and a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many amongst them shall stumble, they shall fall, be broken, snared, and taken. He warned them about that. And thank you, Kay Phillips. That passage was Numbers 20, and I'll read concerning Moses. Numbers 20, verses 2 through 13. Numbers 20, verse 2 through 13 says, now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron, and the people contended with Moses, saying, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought us up the congregation of the Lord to the wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? And they have made us to go out of Egypt to bring us up to this evil place. It is not a place of grain and figs and vines and pomegranates, nor are there any water to drink. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the assembly together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels." Now, first of all God told him to do was to gather the assembly together, all right? And he said, take the assembly together and speak to the rock. He didn't tell him to do anything else. Moses gets together, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" God didn't tell him to do that, and Moses was bringing nothing out of the rock. Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me," or to sanctify me. That's what hallow means. "In the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed amongst them. And so Moses failed to properly sanctify the Lord. Moses did. And because of that, he couldn't go in the promised land. It's always about God's purpose, not about shall we do these things. We are all servants of Almighty God. We hold this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency may be of him and not of us. Likewise, Israel were warned, "Him shall you hallow." You shall sanctify him. They were the ones who, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 9, he said that they had and let me turn there real quick. He said, speaking about his brethren according to the flesh in Romans chapter 9, he said, I wish I myself, verse 3, were cursed from Christ for my brethren, talking about Israel, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom according to the flesh Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. In other words, all these things God used them for, to carry out his purpose. Not for them to think they were special just because they were Israel, because in verse 8 he says, it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, what exactly is he speaking about when he says that? Because there's spiritual Israel. Remember, Israel means wrestler with God, contender with God. Jacob's name was changed from Jacob, which means trickster, to contender with God. Wrestler with God, one who strives with God. And this is what it speaks of for those who are servants of Almighty God. Remember, Jacob was striving with God because he said, "I won't let you go unless you bless me." And this is what we, on the other hand, should be also doing. But this is what it was about them. So that's what the word means. And so when he tells you they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they called children just because they're the seed of Abraham. In the book of Galatians, chapter 3, the Apostle Paul had this to say. In Galatians 3, he said, look, beginning at verse 16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He did not say as to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, talking about the law that was given, that very law that was given through Israel, the law which was 430 years later, was given to Israel, he said that law cannot annul the covenant which was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, meaning what Israel carried, that was only a tool to bring them to Christ. That's all the law was. And so he said, if the inheritance is of the law, then it is no longer of the promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. Or in other words, as Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, he said, the law through the law is the knowledge of sin. To show, it was a tool to show individuals were sinners. It was a schoolmaster that was meant to teach you that you needed a savior. In fact, that's why I'm writing From Schoolmaster to Savior. Please look for that, as well as political theology and the rules of entanglement. Those are two things you'll find at the Ark site that are coming, two works that I'm working on that deals actually with both sides of what we're talking about here today. And so those who are of faith are the children of promises. Those who are of faith are children of the promise. Not those who have the law are the children of promise. And that's why he says here, again in that Romans 9, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac shall your seed be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise, which speaks to those who are by faith, are the children of Almighty God. And so when the Messianic Jew tries to make it as if somehow God created two types of agenda, and I know where they get that from, they misquote Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. They say, see, we're first, and then everybody else. No, all that's referring to in this particular chapter, because keep in mind, he goes on in the second chapter. He says that near the end of chapter 1, and in chapter 2, he makes it abundantly clear when he defines what, in fact, a Jew is. In Romans chapter 2, he says a Jew is not one who is a Jew outwardly with the circumcision of the flesh, but he's the one who is a Jew inwardly with the circumcision of the heart. So once again, it has nothing to do with the fact that you were born in a particular lineage. Being in that lineage means that you were part of the insignificant group that God gloriously chose to use in order to bring to naught the mighty groups. God used an insignificant people to overthrow the mightiest government on the earth at a particular time. But he did it so that his name would be known in all the earth. He tells you in Exodus 9:16 and Romans 9:15, or Exodus 9:15, Romans 9:16. And also in 1 Corinthians 1, that no flesh would glory in his presence. Now, so that's one reason. The other reason is that because Christ came to the lost house of Israel first. You know, and so they've convinced themselves that God came, that first, or that number one, is an ordinal one, because they are first above everyone else. The reality is he came to them first for the very reason that the Apostle Paul spoke of in Romans chapter 9 once again. And in that passage, he says this, because they were the ones through whom all these things came. In other words, they should have been the broad base of support from which Christ would launch his reconciliation of the world. But instead, they failed to properly sanctify the Lord God. And in failing to properly sanctify the Lord God, they, stumbled at the very stumbling stone that the Apostle Paul spoke of. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 28, verse 11 and following. In fact, it's in that passage that you find the other reference to their stumbling at the stumbling stone. And again, let me read that to you. Give me a second here. All right. It's where you find them stumbling at the stumbling stone. Hold on one second. All right. It's where you find them stumbling at the stumbling stone. The Apostle Paul says this. And again, this is in Romans chapter 9, the very end of the passage. And Paul is quoting the Isaiah 28. He says, what shall we say then? Verse 30. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness and obtain righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, as if it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. And again, when he speaks of stumbling at the stumbling stone, he's speaking to that Romans chapter 8 that we referenced. Romans chapter 28, as well as the Romans chapter 8 that we referenced earlier. In that particular passage, he speaks to how Israel failed to properly sanctify the Lord God. They failed to properly sanctify the Lord God, and therefore they stumbled at the stumbling stone. He says this, and that's Romans or Isaiah 8:13. It says he will be a sanctuary, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. That's verse 14 of chapter 8 of Isaiah. To both the houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many amongst them shall stumble. They shall fall, be snared and taken. Well, he uses that same language in Isaiah 28:13 when he says, the word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go fall backwards, be broken, snared, and taken. He speaks to both, to the exact same thing he spoke of in Isaiah. Because they thought it was about the law, and because they thought it was about the law, as it says in Romans chapter 9, I just read, they missed it because they thought it were by the works of the law. They stumbled at the stumbling stone that is spoken of in the book of Isaiah chapters 8 and 28. They stumbled at it because they felt like God gave us the law for us, and because of the law, we then are now made perfected. They made a covenant with death. They felt like we have the law, and because we have the law, we know what to do. Yeah, I know I'm going to commit adultery, but I know what to do. I can take a lamb without blemish up there, and I can sacrifice it for my sin, and thereby stave off death, is what they thought. And this is why he said to them in verse 14 and 15, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you say we made a covenant with death. And with Sheol, we are in agreement. We know what we need to do. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we made lies our refuge. Under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Therefore says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whosoever believes on him will not be ashamed. And that's the quote that Paul uses in the last verse of Romans chapter 9, tying all of these passages together. Okay. So when we're speaking about their Messianic Jew with all that information, I don't know how they can come to the conclusion still that it's about them. Or still ask the question, did God make two sets of rules? No. God made one set of rules. And even to those who would speak and think that they are in Romans chapter 11, that they are the root that supports everyone else, Christ is the root. They are nothing more than branches. And yes, everyone else is grafted in, but guess what? If they believe, they could be grafted back in. In fact, that's the very point that the Apostle Paul is making in Romans chapter 11. The very point he's making is, don't you who have been grafted in think you're better than them? That was what they did. They thought they were better than someone else. They were not. He says in verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild tree were grafted in amongst them, and with them become a partaker of the root. With them become a partaker. They're not a root. The covenants and everything came to them. But the root has always been Almighty God through Jesus Christ. And we were grafted in once salvation went beyond, once Christ came in and died and reconciled those who believe. We become a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. But he's telling us, don't boast against them. But if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. That was their problem, and that is their problem to this day. They boasted they are the root. No, they're not. Verse 19, you will say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. Who were broken off? Branches. Who were the branches? Israel, those in Israel who did not come by faith. They're not the root. They're just branches. They were broken off because of unbelief, and you were grafted in, or you stand, verse 20, by faith. Don't be haughty, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, using the analogy, the ones that grew up with this thing from the very beginning, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fail. Severity, but toward you goodness. If you continue in goodness, otherwise, you will also be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. It's like the parable that Jesus Christ spoke of about the individual who worked all day, the worker who works all day, and then they're concerned because people came later in the day, and they received the same wages. All right, and I'm quoting Matthew chapter 11. Let's see, and there were some, and let me read the parable to you. All right, about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said, then because no one has hired us. And this is the parable. And he said, you also go out into the vineyard. Now keep in mind, actually it starts earlier, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers from his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them in the vineyard. That's Israel. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you also go out in the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, and he did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said, because no one hired us. And he said unto them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right you will receive. So when the evening had come, the owner of the vineyard in the evening is referring to, in this analogy, when Christ comes back. And when he went out early in the morning is when he first began his sojourn in his covenant with men and individuals who have come and served him since. He said, when evening had come, Matthew 20, verse 8, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when they came, when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. And when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. and they likewise received a denarius. And when they received it, they murmured against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden in the heat of the day. But he answered one to them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go away, and I will give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things, or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, the first last. Many are called, but few are chosen. Now, what does that mean? God calls for all of us to serve him the same way, but some cannot respond properly. Some come exactly the way God calls for, going back to Cain and Abel, who were taught, you know, the proper sacrifice, the principle that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. They were taught that because they covered themselves with foliage, but it says that God gave them a covering. And it uses the Hebrew word hor, meaning the covering, the skin of an animal, which means for the first time, they saw something die. Adam named every animal. And he saw one of the animals die as a covering for what they had done. Not just a covering, that's a metaphor. Not just a covering of their private parts. The foliage clearly did that. But a covering for what they did from a spiritual reality. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. You and I are taught, the, you know, later in Hebrews chapter 9:22. But Adam was taught that principle, and he passed that on to his children, Cain and Abel. And it's obvious that even Cain abided by that principle because they had grown up, and one had become adept in the field, and the other had animals. And for the first time, Cain now, proud of what he has grown. Everybody makes him out like he wants to be absolutely evil, you know. But, you know, Cain was proud of the field of what he had. You're accepting the best of my brother, accept the best of me. Not realizing the principle of there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. That it's about God's plan. And so they missed the point. And so what ended up happening was that Cain then brought a sacrifice that wasn't what God called for. So what God called for, only Abel brought, and so Abel's was chosen and Cain's wasn't. It's the same principle. Many are called. It's a universal call to salvation. But only a few respond properly, and therefore the reward is given unto them. All right. And so that parable speaks to Israel, who feel like they should be special, or Jews, who feel like they should be special, as if the God's body, and this is what they miss, they think it's an organization. It's not an organization. It's an organism, which the head of is Christ. And there are many, and let me give you two contrasting passages of Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 4, we have an example of proper growth, beginning at verse 11. He gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and a knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness, in which they lie in wait to deceive. In other words, taught how to properly grow. Then he says in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, who is Christ, from whom, from this head, the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by each part does its share, causes growth of the body to the edifying of itself in love. And so that's proper growth. Proper growth into the head, which is Christ, with each part contributing in its own capacity. Now, what is improper growth? Improper growth can be found in Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse, you can actually read the whole chapter, but I'll start from verse 18. Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, the worship of angel, and intruding into those things which is seen, vainly puffed up, not by growing up into the head, which is Christ, which we just talked about. He says, instead, they are vainly puffed up by their own fleshy mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body is nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments and grows with the increases from God. So they're doing contrary to that, vainly puffed up or arrogantly puffed up by their own fleshy mind instead of yielding to God. And so that's the, sort of the counter growth. Let's see, do you want to pass? What is the pastor? What is okay, and the question I got was, can you please do a teaching on what is a pastor and what is the church? People ask me to refer them to a church, but don't know of any that teach sound doctrine. Okay. Actually, what I'm going to do, because this whole broadcast has taken on this turn, and we haven't looked at 1 Corinthians, gone into the passage, what I'm going to do is I will do another broadcast tomorrow, and I'm going to sort of get out of place. I'll answer that question at the start of tomorrow's broadcast, but what I'm going to do is take the time today, and I'm going to pull together all of this teaching on Messianic Judaism, and I'm going to put it in an A sheet, what we call an A sheet, an apologist sheet, all right? So it'll be something that I'll put on the ARC site as a PDF so you can download it yourself. I'll try to have the sheet done by the broadcast. I'll do my best to have it done by the broadcast. What I have done, I will put out there. And if there's more, I'll just update it, and I'll let you know one way or the other. And I'll also do a broadcast tomorrow strictly on Messianic Judaism. And I know we've talked about all of these things, you know, but again, I'm just flowing in the scripture right now. These are all passages of scripture I'm giving you, which I'll do the same thing tomorrow, but I'm going to put them in an organized fashion by category so that those who are in Messianic Judaism can see the error of their ways. And I say that because I have 6 minutes left in the broadcast. So let me touch once again on what she said. This Carmen Welker. Did Yahweh really hand down two separate rules, one set for the Jews, one set for the Gentiles? You know, that's the exact same thing that I found on the Messianic Jewish online, where they declare Messianic Jews being a part of both Israel and the church, the Ecclesia, are seen as a necessary link of the Gentile people of God to the commonwealth of God's people. So they differentiate the Gentile people of God and the commonwealth of God's people, and they see themselves as a necessary link between the two. Well, Ephesians chapter 2:11 says, therefore, remembering that you once Gentiles in the flesh. Christians are no longer Gentiles. So this whole premise out the gate is false. You were once Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcised by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. Now remember, Romans chapter 2 speaks of God's circumcision was always of the heart. Yeah, they did the outward circumcision, but it served the place of water baptism. No one is saved by water baptism. You're a sinner going down, you're wet sinner. I mean, you're a dry sinner going down, a wet sinner coming up. Salvation is by faith, and baptism is the outward show of that inward reality. Just like the marriage ceremony is the outward show of that commitment between man and woman where they become one flesh in Matthew 19. And he says, what God has put together, let no one rip asunder. So the marriage ceremony, whether it's jumping a broom or whatever, is an outward showing of that inward reality. Likewise, water baptism was an outward showing of an inward reality. Circumcision was an outward showing, or was supposed to be an outward showing of an inward reality. The keeping of the law was intended to be an outward showing of an inward reality. That's why Israel missed it. To them, it was all about the outward showing. That's why Jesus blasted him in Matthew 23. Hypocrites. An outward showing of an inward reality. And so when he speaks of the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, he's talking about those who are physical Jews call you the uncircumcision. Verse 12 of Ephesians 2, that at the time you were, past tense, without Christ, and when you were without Christ, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Verse 13, but now in Christ, Jesus, you who were past tense again, you were once far off, have been made near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, having made both one. Verse 14, he made both one, has broken down the middle wall of division between us. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile. Notice that's what he commands you and I to do in the 2 Corinthians 5:19 and following. He's committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. It says first, God was in Christ reconciling the world, and now has committed the same thing to us. He says there, verse 16 of Ephesians 2, that he might reconcile them both, the them is the those who were Gentiles and the commonwealth of Israel, he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the Christ, thereby putting death to the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off. That's talking about those who were Gentiles and those who were near. Those were the Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. All right, I got 57 seconds left in the broadcast. But it's clear when you read that they're flat out wrong. And this lady is flat out wrong when she asked the question that God handed out two separate rules, one for Jews, one for Gentiles. Absolutely not. There are a couple other questions that she has, and tomorrow I will be addressing this. Again, that'll be tomorrow evening at 7 p.m., 7 to 9 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. So please join me. If you have any who are part of this congregation, please ask them to come and listen to why I'm saying what I'm saying. It's not to kick them, but I want them to know why I'm saying what I'm saying and why I believe Scripture teaches what it teaches. So until then, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.